All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 11. We're continuing today in Hebrews chapter 11. This is commonly called the by faith chapter of the Bible. It's the list of all these kind of Old Testament characters and how they are an example of faith. Now, Andrew started us off last week, if you were here. We looked at Abel, we looked at Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. So we looked at numerous Old Testament characters, and Andrew focused on the idea that faith leads to hope. He put it this way, this is a Andrew LaTulip direct quote, "Hope and expectation, though they seem more like waiting, are the fuel for the Christian contentment and joy." And so we can face adversity like Noah, we can take on risk like Abraham, we can face our own impatience like Sarah, and humbly walk with God as Enoch and Abel did. We can embrace the identity of strangers and exiles in this world, knowing that our hope is sure and steadfast. Now, we're going to continue on today, and we're going to bring with us the idea of hope and how faith and hope are connected. But today, I want to focus primarily on the issue of priorities. That is, as we look at all these Old Testament characters and reflect on their stories of faith, we aren't just being given examples to emulate, right? So this section is not just kind of like be like Abraham or be like Moses. No, what we're getting here is we're getting God's perspective on earthly events, which is helpful, right? Because if you read the Old Testament, and at times if you're kind of reading through the Bible, we're told what happened, right? We're given a record of events. But a good portion of the time, God doesn't actually break in and say, and here is what this means for you. Right? We're shown how God works in and through various people, but we're not always given all of the pieces to understand how it fits together. And so what people do is they come in and they fill in the blanks and they read it through their own lens. And they end up getting this very incorrect idea about God's plans and purposes. So whenever we get these sections where we are able to see through God's lens, where he says, here's what this means for you, we should pay serious attention. Because the alternative is for us to imagine that we have it all figured out. We come to the Bible and read it through our lens, and in the end make God into who we think he should be. So today we're going to interact with God's retelling of a good portion of the Old Testament. And in it, I hope that we allow his perspective and his priorities to shape ours. Right, with that, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 17. This is what it says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau, and by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. So the first story mentioned here is one that often gets misread. People come to this and really struggle with the story of Abraham and Isaac. If you don't know the story, God makes a covenant with Abraham to give him a son. And this son, then the promise is through him, God will produce a great nation. And so even though Abraham and his wife Sarah are very old, that they're past childbearing years, the promise is that they would produce a son from whom the covenant would be fulfilled. This was referenced back in verse 12 of Hebrews 11, where it says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, love that line, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Right? From this man who is as good as dead, he's old, is going to come all of these descendants. So Abraham and Sarah, when they first heard this news, we see they weren't sure about it. They even go and try to create the fulfillment of the promise on their own, which creates new problems. But eventually, in this story, God gives them exactly what was promised, right? They get a son. Now, when Isaac, the promised son, was just a boy, God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. Right? These are the words from Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the side of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, as you're reading Genesis, this hits like a ton of bricks. Not only because of the obvious child sacrifice angle here, but because it goes against everything that God seems to be doing in the Bible up to that point. Right? If you read straight through Genesis, you see God creates, human beings destroy God's creation through sin. We see kind of the results of sin, and then we see God putting things in place to redeem. God has a plan, and he's unfolding this plan, and he's putting things in place to save his creation. There's this trajectory. And then all of a sudden, this comes in, and you go, wait, I thought this is where it was going. This seemed to be what God was doing, and then all of a sudden, God, you want him to do what? And so this is a wake-up call to us. And it's there to reveal to us that the blessings that God gives are not the focus. Right? All of this is meant to draw us back to the giver. This is what makes the story of Abraham and Isaac so profound. God is asking Abraham, is your hope in the blessing that I have given you, or is it in the God who gives it? Isaac was an important part of God's plan, but he was just that. He was a part. And so God is challenging Abraham and us to realize what he is doing in the world is much bigger than a person or a blessing or even a fulfilled promise. All of the things that God is doing, all of the individual gifts that God gives are part of how he is revealing his glory and goodness. And all of them are meant to draw us back to him. He's the gift. And so here God bypasses all of the modern arguments, all of the complaints that people bring into this story to point to Abraham and go, Abraham got it. His trust was in God. He knew that God would do what he said. God would fulfill his promise, even if it was through this thing that made absolutely no sense to Abraham. He didn't know how God would do it. It even says here that he was willing to imagine that God would raise Isaac back from the dead once he put him to death. Like, he's like, I don't know. God can do whatever. Abraham didn't know how God was going to reveal his goodness, but he knew he would. He trusted God's plans and promises over what he could understand. And it says here the same is true for the rest of the patriarchs, right? Through all of their favoritism and bad parenting, and in Jacob's case, deceitfulness, right? Through all of it, God's promises reign supreme. It was their ultimate. And so Isaac passed these promises down to Jacob. Jacob passed them down not only to his sons, but also to the two sons of Joseph in accordance with God's plan. And as these things are passed down, they're not just kind of like, let me pass on the family traditions. Let me tell you how life is. No, this is what was passed down. We see in Genesis 48, Jacob blessing Joseph and his sons, this is what he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. They're passing down the promises of God. They're passing down the God who has guided them all the way to this point. And so we see Joseph took these promises and applied them. Right away, after Jacob blesses him, he gets to go and actually confront his brothers. Right? His brothers who sold him into slavery. His brothers who hated him. But we see that he now has a different viewpoint on life. He sees through God's lens, and this is what Joseph says to his brothers when they basically beg him for mercy. Like, don't retaliate against us for what we have done. He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so Joseph sees himself and his life in submission to God. He is part of how God is moving his plan forward. And his ability to see his life in this way leaves no room for anger or revenge. Because Joseph is a person who has received. He's been given grace and compassion and love and guidance from God. And so he is going to respond with the same thing. He's going to live a life of gratitude, which includes treating his brothers as God sees them rather than as he does. Because God's declaration of who these guys are, his brothers, is these are the people through whom God is going to bless the nations. These are the ones who are carrying forward the name of Abraham, who will be established as a holy nation. Are they also the jerks who sold them into slavery? Yes, they are. But Joseph's personal experience does not invalidate or alter God's work. Joseph chooses to define himself and his family through God's lens. And we see this even more at the end of his life, right? Joseph is about to die, and what does he kind of make them promise him? He says, make my bones movable. And that's his big thing at the end of his life. We're in Egypt right now. I just moved you all to Egypt. But God's promise is that we are going to go to another land. And when you guys go to another land, I want to go with you. So make sure you can get me, whatever you put me, make it so that you can take me with you when you go. He's looking forward to the promise. He knows it's going to happen. And so in all this, we see the patriarchs saw their lives through the promise. Not always. I mean, they were sinners. They acted selfishly. They have all sorts of warts. Read the Old Testament. Yet the covenant was always there for them to return to. It was always the truth that was bigger than what was going on in their lives. God's promises to them was the constant reminder of what mattered most. And so in life, as we're talking about priorities, right, the most important part of getting your priorities right is getting right with God. He is the creator and the eternal, the Alpha and the Omega, the one whom, through whom, and to whom, and from whom are all things. And so if our lives are going to be in any sort of order, if we're going to understand the world that we live in, it's going to begin by understanding the one who created it, the one who is going to redeem it. This is what we see in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God's promise to them to make them a great nation connected them to him and to his goodness. It helped them to see their lives and this world in relation to him. The same is true for the nation that came from them, and we see this in verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was all grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses is a descendant of the patriarchs, but in many ways, the truth that they lived by had not been passed down fully. We saw that in the reading of the law. And so God is going to come now in the Exodus and make this known to him, to them. Right? He is revealing to his people that they are not only a nation set apart, but that God will do the work to save his people. And so this hope, however diluted at the beginning of Exodus, still there. And it comes through in the faith of the midwives. Right, so the Jewish midwives, they've been told to kill all of the Israelite babies born, and yet they are willing to risk their lives to save these babies, including Moses. We see the same faith in Moses' rejection of all earthly gains that come from being the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Right, he could have settled into a life of leisure. He could have taken all the things that come from kind of his position, and yet Moses felt the pain of his people, and he couldn't bear to watch them mistreated. And so he acted in such a way that caused him to have to give up everything. Right? In order to stand for God, he had to give up all that went with being part of Pharaoh's family. And the source of his faith, it's explained here, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. And so Moses wasn't overwhelmed and overcome with what was right in front of him. He didn't look at all the wealth and all the treasures and go, man, that seems like the right decision, because he was looking forward to a greater reward. Now, if you read through Exodus, Moses doesn't really come across early on as a guy with some sort of amazing faith. Right? He kind of seems like a guy who is stumbling through life and only willing to do what God wants after trying to get out of it three or four or five times, which is actually what I love about Moses. In Moses, we see the fight for the right priorities is not simple. Right? You can't just say, I love God most. He is central to my life, and then just kind of have everything go your way. Life is filled with all of these other things, right? Loves and fears and desires, all of these things that drive how we act and how we think. And keeping ourselves focused on the reward, keeping ourselves focused on Christ, is a challenge. And so what we should remember about Moses is not just that he fought, but in the end, that he was faithful. Not just that he didn't want to go to Egypt on behalf of God, but in the end, he went. Because his love for Christ was greater than anything else. His life was about looking forward to a Savior. He lived for the reward that would come. And so we ask, how could he possibly have such a strong faith in something that had not yet been provided, right? This is pre-Exodus. This is pre-Christ. How could he trust so much? And I'd say the same way that we do. His faith was given to him by God. Moses believed in the promises of God because he trusted the God who gave them. But just because he had faith doesn't mean that he didn't need to fight for every step forward. Right? On the contrary, the Bible shows us Moses' struggle so that we understand that faith, though given, takes a lot of work to apply. It takes a lot of work to walk in faith. Putting our hope of what is to come above what is right in front of us requires a lot of effort. And so we keep our eyes on the prize by leaning into the things that God has already done, the things he has given to us to help us remember. Some of these are mentioned right here in verse 27. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So we get all of these kind of stories, and all of these Old Testament stories are given to us as reasons to have faith. These are reminders of how God has been faithful, who our God is in the midst of difficulties. It starts in Egypt, in the plagues, in the Exodus. God shows his power over all the Egyptian gods. It focuses here specifically on the 10th plague, right? The death of the firstborn. And the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh's family would be basically overcoming one of their gods. Right? And what God is showing his people is that he is greater. He is more powerful. He is the true God. He's greater than their oppressors, and he will use his power to rescue them. He doubles down on this in the parting of the Red Sea, right? So the people of Israel leave Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and when they're there, all of a sudden the Egyptian army comes and is bearing down on them, and they're trapped. There's no way out. Anyone looking at this situation would go, they're done. But God miraculously opens up a way forward. And this is a reminder to us in our faith that with God, there's never a time that the odds are stacked too high or the situation is hopeless. Our faith has no limits because our God has no limits. There is no time when you say, there's no way out of this. No, we have a God who is bigger than anything we may face. We see this again in the Battle of Jericho, right? In the Battle of Jericho, Israel is, again, terribly outmatched. If you remember when Israel first comes to the Promised Land, they send spies into the land, and the spies go into the land, and they come back, and they're like, those people are huge, right? They're all giants. And Jericho, basically, as a city, represented that giantness in city form. It had gigantic walls. It had a magnificent army. It was basically built to withstand whatever might come. And with that, Israel's army wasn't that great. We sometimes kind of go like, well, they keep winning battles. Yeah, because they have God. They're not trained. They're not the size. They don't have the weaponry of a lot of the other armies around them. And so they're here at this city that has been built to withstand much bigger armies. And so God tells them, march around the city. Right? March around the city and you will defeat them. That's crazy. But God does it this way because if he had sent them in kind of like attack and I'll just kind of be there with you, there's the potential for them to kind of get to the other side of it and go, yeah, I know God helped us and all, but I think we kind of had it. Right? But by doing it this way, this like the craziest battle plan you've ever seen, it leaves no doubt. The only reason why they were able to defeat Jericho is because God did the work. Faith then is not some sort of like opiate for the masses. Faith is not a crutch for the weak. What we see here is faith is access to the greatest power in the universe. Faith connects us to the one who can open up the seas. Faith connects us to the one who can destroy a fortified city with the blow of trumpets. Now, in the Jericho narrative, there's this other little story, the story of Rahab and the spies. And in that, the Bible does what the Bible actually does a lot. It tells a personal story in the midst of kind of this national drama. Right? So if you read the Old Testament, you'll see this sometimes. So like you have the story of Judges, but in the time of the Judges, you have the story of Ruth. Right? You have the story of Ezra. You have the story of Esther that kind of parallel kind of the bigger national stories of exile and the return. And so what God is doing when he gives us these is he's matching all of these grand sweeping moments of faith to these individual moments of personal transformation. We're seeing that he's not just working on a grand scale, he's working through individual people. We see this in the way that Rahab responds to the spies in Joshua chapter 2. She says to them, and this is a woman in a foreign land, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And so what we see her doing is she's actually referring back to the other stories we've looked at. She's referring to what happened in Egypt. She's talking about the Red Sea. She's talking about what happened as they crossed the wilderness. And she is basically saying these events, these things that have happened, prove that the Lord your God, the God of Israel, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And Rahab is willing to risk her life by hiding the spies. She is willing to throw herself at the mercy of the spies based on just a few of God's acts of revelation, which is incredibly humbling. It's humbling because we have millions and millions of other moments of God's faithfulness. We have an entire Bible filled with all of these other things that God did. We have human history filled with all of these ways that God has provided. We have personal aspects in our lives where we see God's blessings over and over, and yet we demand more. We say not enough. We feel justified in hedging our bets and trusting God only so far as we can understand him. And yet here you have Rahab, going, that proves it. Andrew said last week, the problem isn't that God has not provided enough for us to know, but that we've built up a resistance to the faith. In other words, we have found other truths that blind us to who God is and what he has shown us. And so faith isn't something we have to go out and find. Faith isn't getting more information. Faith is actually seeing what God has already provided. It's arranging the details that we already have. Faith is a process of prioritization. Now, for those who have been here for any length of time, you've probably heard me quote Augustine's definition of sin. Right? Sin is disordered love. And what that means is that life is not primarily about categorizing things as good or bad, or things that we're supposed to love and things that we're supposed to hate. It's about getting our loves ordered properly. Loving the first things first. Loving the things in the way that God intended for us to love them. This begins, as we said, with getting God in the right place. It also requires fighting to keep him there. But now we see the way that we kind of organize these things, the way that we get them into the right place is by continually reflecting on the reminders that he has given us. God's blessings are everywhere. God's magnificent creation is all around us. We don't lack things to see. We don't lack information and proof of God. What we miss is we miss how it fits together. We miss how it connects us all back to the one who created it. We should trust God's promises because we see his faithfulness through time. And when we place our trust there, and when it grows through looking at all the things he has done, this gives us a strength in the face of everything that life throws at us. This is where the text goes, verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." So much like this sermon, the author of Hebrews realized, if you're going to give an amount of time to all of the Old Testament stories, we're going to be here forever. And so we kind of get this flyby view at the end here. We see the judges and the kings and the prophets kind of in fast forward. It begins by calling some out by name. You have Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. And then we get a description of kind of all the different things that happened to the prophets. Right, some of these are very specific. You can guess who stopped the mouths of lions. You can guess who that's written about. But all of these refer to different characters throughout the Old Testament. Right? The point, though, is that there's this exhaustive list of people who put their faith into practice. We have all of these examples. We have all of these people who lived out their faith and trusted in God in spite of what it cost them. Now, the section ends by saying they did all this without actually being able to experience the fulfillment of Jesus. Their faith, their hope, their trust is in what Jesus would be. They looked forward to the Savior who would come. And they not only had less of a revelation than we did, they had less of the experience of the promise. All these who gave their lives, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we do. They didn't have Jesus sacrificed once and for all to look back on. And yet their faith allowed them to live for the future promise. They saw what God was doing. They trusted him. They gave up everything for something that existed as an invisible hope to them. And it says they were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I want to reflect for just a moment here at the end on that statement, of whom the world was not worthy. We tend to measure value and priorities in this world based on earthly worthiness. And that's not just true of people out there. That's true of us in the church as well. We are obsessed with results and influence and effectiveness. We celebrate those with big ministries and big personalities and big success. We tend to focus on those who find their place in this world. Yet the author of Hebrews here is telling us to place our priorities differently. What's being pointed here to here is the people who didn't find their place in this world. The call here is to live out your faith in such a way that makes you an outcast, a person who is living for something other. Now, too many people take that idea of kind of being a Christian outcast, and they take it to mean living in a kind of a reactive way. Over the last few years, this has led plenty of countercultural Christian movements, right, who have attempted to take our country back or retreat from cultural engagement. But what's being modeled for us here is neither of those. The faithfulness on display here is not people who tried to change the world, but people who simply lived faithfully and God worked through them in whatever way came. At times, and we see this in the Old Testament, God uses people to make these huge sweeping changes. Right? We think of prophets, like think of Jonah. He went into a town, he said, "Repent." The entire town repented. But other times, and actually far more often, the people whom God called and who were faithful were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were killed. Now, none of us want that, and we happen to live in a place where that really isn't the norm. But at the same time, we can't let the fear of those things or the potential of those things drive us. Faith gives us a new way to look at earthly power structures and the way that they impose themselves. Right? Earthly power structures impose themselves through fear, through violence, through manipulation. And what we're reminded of here is that those things aren't as powerful as they seem. The things that seem so great in the world are minuscule in comparison to the God who created everything. In the eyes of the people living at these times, Pharaoh seemed huge, yet God was more powerful. The Egyptian army seemed overwhelming, and yet God was more powerful. The walls of Jericho seemed insurmountable. But what was needed to overcome those things was not a stronger Israel. It was not a more powerful Christian movement. It was a trust that God would fulfill his promises, that he would do exactly what he said he would do. Knowing that God is in control gives us the strength to act in spite of our circumstances. Faith allows us to take on the way of Christ, a way in which we love and serve and risk for the sake of others without fearing these temporary consequences. And so we should prioritize not only God, but living his way, believing that God will use our tiny acts of faith, right? Our small actions on his behalf for his eternal glory. And success should not be our measure. Nor should we stop loving and serving in fear of a virus. Right? No, our call is to live as people who confront the realities of this life with God's goodness. Boldly, graciously, and over and over and over again, no matter what comes. This is what makes the faithful those for whom the world is not worthy. The faithful are those through whom God is going to bring His truth to bear on His creation. God works through those who are faithful in all of their small acts for Him. And we become a gift to the world when we live out God's way. Now, in order to do this well, in order to be able to keep going in this way, we must get rid of all that hinders us, which is what Hebrews chapter 12 is all about. Sneak peek, come back. But as we end today, let's remember that we've been given everything that we need to be faithful. We've been given far more than all of the people that are listed here. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see how God's plan comes together to redeem the world through His act. How He is the one who saves. Redemption and hope rest on Him. And so we come here every week to remember, to focus on His faithfulness in communion, so that we can respond in faith with our lives. So as you come to the table today, come to receive the assurance of God's faithfulness as you commit to living a life that reflects this and blesses the world in the process. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have done. And we saw time and time again that You have shown up for Your people today in Your word. And yet, God, if we're honest, we still have our doubts. We still want to control. We still want to hold on to what we think we can make happen. And so we ask that You would just continue to work in our lives, continue to show us our own inability. Please continue to show us all the ways in which You are faithful so that we can put our hope and our trust fully in You. I pray that You would help us to be the kind of people who are able to see what it is that You are doing, who are able to act out Your way, so that at the end of our lives, people could look at our life and say, that person lived by faith. God, thank You so much for all that You do for us. Help us to see it. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.